The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
All right, church, let's begin with today's message. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of the prophet Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And please follow along with me as I read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Church, last week, if you recall, I introduced this series of messages under the title Isaiah and Us. And if you recall, I stressed my concern of what appears to me to be a very dark cloud of pessimism that's lingering over the Church of Jesus Christ, which is robbing her of her vision and hope that ought to be in her eye as she endeavors to advance the kingdom of Christ forward. Which is why I said we're going to spend the next several messages in the book of the prophet Isaiah, because the situation that surrounds Isaiah at this point in his ministry has striking resemblance to our own situations here in America as Christians in the 21st century. Now, last week in the message Repentance and Renewal, we sought to understand that in order for us to live out Christ-centered lives in such a way that not only preserves the truth of God's Word, but also, church, also will have meaningful biblical reform in our current day and our current age in which we live, then we must begin with the same message that Isaiah did in chapter 1, the message of repentance and renewal. Repentance personally in our own lives, repentance in our families, our churches, and our communities, a call of repentance to flee all rebellion and all revolt against God and His moral law, renewal of our own hearts and our own minds as the truth of Scripture are used to wash us inside out. And we emphasize that we're not living anymore in the same social, political, or religious climate that previous generations may have enjoyed here in this country. We learned, dear friends, that today's church is not the church of our great-grandparents. No, it's not that anymore. So what this does is this forces us to rethink everything as Christians. We must begin, listen to me, church, we must begin to think to speak and adorn our lives with all of the precepts and principles of the living Word of God. Enough already of part-time religion, because that is what's gotten us to this point, friends. We must, by the grace of Almighty God, begin a new reformation, one that does not cave in, one that does not feel as though there is no hope of trying because of all of the overwhelming odds, both within the church and without the church. But where can we begin to muster up such strength? Where can we go to find the ability and the strength to pursue such a conquest? Well, we know deep within ourselves, it is only the supplies of grace from our Heavenly Father that is sent forth by the power of His Spirit, which enables us to face each day one by one, let alone undergo a total new conquest. Where is it to be discovered, friends, that will open our hearts and our minds to readily receive the sacrifice calling of God's voice to truly begin to reform our lives, our families, and our nation according to Scripture? Where is it to be found? Well, in the life of Isaiah, there was a life-changing encounter which he experienced that would enable and cause the glory and the majesty, the holiness and righteousness of God to become the ruling concepts of his entire life and ministry. You see, up until this point, there could be no prophetic announcement, a crying out of repentance and renewal, until first there was a personal confrontation with the thrice holy God. Now, this recorded encounter of Isaiah, beloved, it's crucial for you and I to understand in our moving forward as believers and as a new church, because as we shall see today, when an individual is confronted with the holiness of God, their lives will never be the same. And no matter the odds, no matter the sacrifice, they will, by all the grace that He shall supply us, press forward in personal and societal reformation via the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the renewing of His living Word. So then, let's come here to verse 1 with this as a backdrop and a message that I'm entitling, A Life-Changing Vision. A Life-Changing Vision. We read here in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." We see mentioned here in verse 1, King Uzziah. And he was also first revealed to us in chapter 1, verse 1. And it was under his reign over the kingdom of Judah that Isaiah began his ministry. And in fact, Isaiah hasn't known any other king over the people than that of Uzziah. But Uzziah now here, after being appointed to the throne at the age of 16 and reigning for 52 years, is now removed in the judgment of leprosy into exile. And so, to put this in its context of when Isaiah has this vision, the king that he's always known that he would look to for support is now gone. To the north of Judah and neighboring Israel, they were in a state of complete chaos and sinful rebellion, and soon, very soon, was going to be scattered by the Assyrian army. And now with the death of Uzziah, Isaiah, no doubt, would have felt a very great sense of loss, because now the only throne in Judah where he would have looked to for support was empty. And Isaiah, knowing well the perilous times that were being brought upon Israel, and seeing his own nation, Judah, headed down the same path, along with perceiving the resurgence of the Assyrian aggression, he must have truly, church, felt a sense of hopelessness, a sense of despair and helplessness. And I suspect Isaiah would have thought to himself, what can be done? What hope is there? I mean, he must have surely thought that, you know what, nothing's going to change. It's only going to get worse. And these circumstances were the very ones that the prophet was in when he was brought to a special place here in verse 1, the presence of the Lord. Notice with me, he says in verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Behind the empty earthly throne of Uzziah, there was another throne. And this throne, brethren, is never empty. Isaiah is granted the terrible, the awe-breathtaking vision of the King of Kings, the Sovereign of the universe, who in all chaos seems to be ruling around us, reminds us that He is in complete dominion on His throne, and He will and He shall govern all things according to His decrees. I think it's interesting because Isaiah says he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And it is true that the Hebrews normally believed that if anyone was to see God, that they surely would die. However, it's also true that there are some people in the Bible that have been permitted to see the Lord and live. For instance, in Genesis 32:30, Jacob saw God face to face, it says, and he lived. Manoah and his wife, we see in Judges 13:21, saw the Lord and lived. And not only in these occurrences, but all those in which chosen individuals were permitted to see God, there was always, church, an element of encouragement and confirmation in what the Lord was calling them to do. You see, it wasn't just God going around showing himself for no reason. It was a preparatory work in the hearts and minds of his elect to do the things that he's going to prepare them to do. This begs us to ask the question, in a day and age when there's so much mysticism that has crept into the churches, the Christian churches, we must ask, do we see God in special revelations such as this, such extraordinary revelations? And this question is answered for us by Jesus himself. He says, if you have seen the Son, then you have seen the Father. So Jesus Christ has come, we know, that we may know the Father and all that the Father wishes for us to believe concerning himself. We learn, for instance, in question number 7 of our catechism, that it is contained, everything that the Father wants us to believe concerning himself is contained in his written word, the Bible. So then, yes, we do, don't we, church, still see God today. And we see him in the face of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, but not through extraordinary special revelations or encounters and visions Isaiah is experiencing here. Note with me the position in the verse of the Lord. He is high and lifted up. Here the Lord is above his creation. He is high and he is lifted up. And it ought to be a source of hope and courage for the Christ church. It gives us certainty that we're not fighting a losing battle. It assures us that the ultimate controller of the universe is on the side of his elect for the sake of the glory of his name. If God be on the throne, friends, if he be high and lifted up, then the enemy is doomed, never has been anything but doomed since his fall from heaven. All the enemies of Christ are doomed. All the traitors of his name, they are doomed, friends. Doomed from the foundations of the world, and victory belongs to the kingdom of Christ. Do you believe, saints, that he is high and lifted up? Do you have faith that his kingdom will prevail? Do you trust that his word, it is able to save a soul and also to sanctify? Then, beloved, do not allow, I pray, the lies of this world, the weakness of your flesh or the devil to deceive you in thinking that there is no hope. Because our God reigns, and He does so through His church, who are the keepers and the possessors of His truth and light, which shall, church, cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Did you hear that, church? He will reign through us, who must, by His truth and the countenance of His light in our hearts and in our minds, we must in our lives cast down imaginations and, listen to me, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Did you hear the preservation of God's word in that? Did you hear also the impact of meaningful biblical reform around us as we do what? Cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You hear that? Notice that in this scene that is before us here, that is God who is the one that is high and lifted up and not man. Church, this teaches us that any attempts of self-exaltation is purely foolish. Any attempts of self-exaltation in our worship, man-centered worship, is foolish. Any attempts in our doctrine, in our teaching, in our understanding of the gospel, that in any way exalts man and his abilities, is foolish. God, in this verse, is the only one who is high and lifted up. So then, as we seek to call our families, as we seek to call the nation to repentance and renewal, let us do it in recognition of this truth of Him being the one who is high and lifted up. Let us always proceed in such endeavors, knowing in humble recognition that we only plant the seed and that it is the Lord who gives the increase. But church, let it be said of us here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church that we will own and take responsibility for our part, and then we will watch the Lord bless the truth of His word as we seek to serve Him. Isaiah's vision of the Lord, his vision here continues in the presence of the Lord, where he says next that His train or His robe filled the temple. Now, are we to believe here that what is being communicated is the fact that the sovereign Lord has some sort of extravagant garment that is literally filling up the room? No, friends, that's not what we're to believe. What the Spirit wants us to understand is that it wasn't the robe that filled the room. It was God's presence. It was God's omnipresence that filled that place. And notice here, the description of the sovereign Lord is never allowed to rise any higher than the hem of His robe. It is though that all human language begins to break down when attempting to describe the indescribable. This is illustrated wonderfully for us in Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to go there and read it for you. The Bible says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in His clearness." So we see here, if we had the elders standing before us, and if we were to press them to give us a description of God that they saw, all they would be able to do is to tell us how blue the pavement was under God's feet. And likewise, if we were to have Isaiah standing here and we were to press Isaiah to give us a description, a detailed description of God, the best that he could do would be able to tell us how immense God's robe was. When a person, listen, church, is confronted with the holiness of God, they're left speechless. When one has been granted a vision of the cross of Christ and his holy sacrifice for every sinful thought that has been committed by them against his law, they are often left speechless and can do nothing but kneel and be showered by his grace and forgiveness, which they know that they truly do not deserve. Notice with me here, church, as we go into verse 2, and we're introduced to the singing servants of God. We see here, as Isaiah's vision of the Lord is further revealed, he becomes aware that there are other beings that are about the throne. He says there, in verse 2, that they were above it, meaning above the throne where the sovereign is sitting. And we're not to take this in a literal sense as if they were in some way elevated higher than the Lord, but it's simply meaning that they were standing as he, the sovereign, sat upon his throne. It says that these angelic beings around the throne are called seraphims. And notice with me that the description, we find three points of interest. The Bible says with twain or with two wings, they covered their face. And this was as a sign of reverence. They could not even look upon the holiness of the sovereign sitting on his throne. So they covered their face, you see. It says with twain or two, they covered their feet. And in the Hebrew, this also could kind of mean that they covered their entire bodies up. And this serves as a sign of humility before the holy and the sovereign Lord. And with two other wings, it says that they flew. This shows us a sign of their willing service. Brethren, any adoration toward God, any benevolence toward God, is not complete until it manifests itself in active obedience and readiness of heart for his glorious service. He doesn't want our lip service, church. He wants our hearts. Isaiah says in 29:13, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Church, in all of our hopes, in all of our endeavors to carry out a message and to live a life of repentance and renewal, these seraphims can teach us something about our Christian service. First, notice that they dwelt near the Lord, and so should we draw and remain close and near to him. What is it in your life today that is causing distance between you and the Lord? By the grace of God's Spirit, shake it off, as Paul did the venomous viper on the island of Patmos. Shake it off. I said the island of Patmos. What I meant to say was the island of Malta. I was thinking of John there, wasn't I? Notice here, secondly, the seraphim. God is in the center of their joy and their commitment, and he should also be the center of our joy and our commitment. Church, there's so many Christians today that are looking to other things outside of Christ, outside of his service, for contentment and joy. And can I tell you that all of these things are a fleeting, vain attempt to fill what can only be filled by our Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, they're described in the original Hebrew as meaning burning or fiery ones. And church, so should we be with the light of God's love toward first the brethren and then also with compassion and love to our fellow man. Now, not only were these seraphims perfectly fit for reverent, humble service, as we've just learned, they were also fit to offer songs of praise. Notice with me in verse 3, the song of the servants. Verse 3 says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we see here another thing that we can learn from them. They devoted as much energy to the praise and the worship of the Lord as they did in his service. Our praise, friends, our worship in the house of the Lord, it does not have to be conformed to the entertainment fashions and styles of the modern genres of today's music. But it does need to be from the heart. And these seraphims, they were crying, they were shouting one to another. Church, they weren't whispering. So then, let us remember this, beloved. As we come together for worship in our next song, that the remembrance of the glory and holiness of God, who through Christ has redeemed us as his people, and may we sing out with loud noise, may we sing out with much joy in our hearts to him as we praise and as we worship him. First note, hear the spelling of the Lord. It's in all capitals. The reference to him in verse 1 was indicating his sovereignty as a king of kings and the governor of all creation. And here it is to be understood as the self-existent, eternal Lord of hosts. But let's take a moment and let's dig a little bit into their song that the servants were singing. This song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Because think for a moment. If God truly wished to convey his complete divine otherness to Isaiah, he could have done this without the use of any other created creatures, such as the seraphims. But rather with their presence, he uses them to teach us something much more, particularly with this song that they cried out, indicating to us that this is not just simply some raw emotional experience that Isaiah is having here, which is divorced from any cognitive, rational interpretation, you see. But the vision that Isaiah is being granted, it provides us understanding regarding the nature and the character of the Almighty. Because we must ask what is meant by the word holy in the mind of Isaiah as a Hebrew. And this becomes clear as we begin to understand that. And when we read it naturally in the text, we see that it's indicating something of deity, doesn't it? I mean, without doing any study in the Hebrew culture, without doing any study of the Hebrew language, when you read that, you can see that their song is indicating that this Lord right here of hosts that's being described, he is divinely separate from all of the creatures. That's natural in the text. But what's more revealing is we understand that in the Old Testament concept of how or a way or part of how they understood God was the aspect of holiness, you see. It helped them to understand God's character, this understanding of holiness. So what the seraphim are crying out and what Isaiah rationally would have understood was not so much God's origin in this song of holy, 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 not so much God's essence as being something other in his being and him merely a man, not the understanding of his unlimited powers, but rather what would have been interpreted by Isaiah and understood as a Hebrew. As when the seraphim song is crying, holy, 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 what would have been understood by Isaiah is the attitude of this Lord of hosts toward all moral and ethical behavior. You see, there was other nations that surrounded Judah who had laws at this time that governed their morals and conducted and governed their behaviors. And they saw those laws as well being derived from some sort of deity. But they never saw those laws as an essential expression of what made God to be God. These laws of his holy being were an expression of his attitude to ethical and moral behavior. And this is exactly what we see the Bible teaches. Because in Exodus 19:6, the entire nation, we learn, of Israel will be holy to God, and they will manifest that special relationship through their particular observance of moral behavior according to his law. This, then, in the entire meaning of Leviticus 19:1, where he says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." This passage isn't referring to ritualistic purity or ceremonial cleansing, but rather, church, it's referring to ethical obedience. So then Isaiah and the Hebrews, to them, the word holiness possessed a very particular moral understanding in the light of God's law. To them, as God's people, to oppress the helpless was to profane the name of God. We see in Jeremiah 34:16, to make use of a pagan temple harlot, despite the fact that she was called holy, was to defile the name of God. To be holy as God was holy was to govern oneself in a moral and ethical way, and to be unholy was to be ethically impure. And so with all of that as a backdrop, for Isaiah as a Hebrew here to have heard the seraphim announcing the holiness of God in such an emphasized way, it would have been pressed upon his heart and his mind that he was in the terrifying presence of one whose distinct divine otherness was not only his divine essence, but more importantly, in his holy character, one who was ethically pure, absolutely upright, and utterly true. This, you see, sets the stage for what comes in verse 5. But before we go there, let's note here in verse 3 this phrase, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Meaning that it's not restricted only to the temple. His sovereign glory, church, spreads through every region of the earth and all through the heavenly realms. Psalms 139:8 tells us, "If I ascend up into heaven, then thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." By including this statement, the Spirit was communicating to the Jews that all their boasting was foolish. They thought the glory of God was nowhere to be seen but amongst themselves as God's chosen people. They would have kept it shut up, you see, within their own temple and guarded within their own safe walls. But Isaiah said, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Lord of the hosts and his glory, it's not limited to one people or to one place, but rather it fills the whole earth. And so we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, all the nations, all the earth, not just the Jews." It goes on to say that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Church, this ought to motivate us to take the glory of the good news of God and his gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all people on earth. Verse 4, we see, he says that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Why the doorpost here is singled out is really unclear. Perhaps Isaiah is recalling this encounter, and he's writing it, and he was actually standing or lying prostrate in the doorway. But at any rate, what is significant is that the hymn that these seraphim were crying out was so thunderous, so magnificent, that it shook that great building down to its very foundation. And that place was filled with smoke. Perhaps this was smoke of incense or smoke causing to arise up out of the incense in a more abundant way so that it would cut off complete and clear vision of the Lord. But anyhow, it would have definitely added to this very unusual and extraordinary experience. All of these effects here from verses 1 through 4 are coming up here, particularly what we just learned about in verse 3, to verse number 5. And it sets it up for the convicting of Isaiah. We see here he says, Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Such a confrontation with the holiness of God, it cannot help but produce despair and ruin, which is exactly what we see here in the mind of Isaiah. Having now been given a glimpse of God's glory, Isaiah saw himself as he really was. All, if any, high thoughts of himself as one of God's prophets were removed as he realized that he was just a mere man and he was unworthy to even speak of God's glory. Being aware of the desperate political needs of the country by the death of Uzziah, now being made aware of the awesome holiness of God, he is suddenly and brutally made aware of himself as a sinful man. The one who has been pronouncing woe, you see, upon everyone else must now pronounce woe upon himself. Remember what we said in verse 3 regarding the understanding of the phrase holy, 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 and God's character toward moral and ethical behavior, because this is what crushes Isaiah. It wasn't his limits as a man that crushed him, but it was the presence of an infinite God. But rather it was his uncleanness in the presence of one who was totally pure. And that is the reflection of the gospel, is it not? A call to repentance is to show man the standard and the holiness of God's law and the transgression against it. It was as if this thunderous song of the seraphim x-rayed Isaiah's heart and his mind, and brought to the forefront the reality that he was unclean and a sinful man, and so produced in him a sense of humility, which is only properly the attitude of any man when he's brought forth in the presence of the thrice holy God. And just as small dust particles that are unseen by our naked eye become visible in the light, so here Isaiah sees himself as he really is in the light of the glory of pure holiness. And oh friends, have you ever seen yourself in the light of his holy face? Have you ever had such an experience as this, where the penetrating eye of the Lord of hosts sees through our outward exterior, which then looks upon into the depths of our hearts and our minds, to which you cry out as Isaiah, woe is me, woe is me. And then, just then, when you feel as though you are undone and ruined, there was brought a messenger of good news. Notice he says there that for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the messenger of good news. According to John 12:41, we have every reason to understand that this encounter Isaiah is experiencing is with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the source of all hope to the hopelessness. We find in verse 6 this messenger of good news coming to the aid of Isaiah. He says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Once Isaiah confessed himself to be sinful and ruined in such a state, notice the swift administration of grace by the messenger of the good news, who, the Bible says, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon the mouth and said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Church, what a beautiful picture we have here of the grace of God in action to remove sin. The seraphim representing the deliverer of the gospel, the live coal, that of Christ's blood and his atonement, the touch being that of the effectual application of his blood upon the repentant sinner, and the purging, the act of the sovereign grace of God through the shed blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and applying it upon the sinner. This is the everlasting wonderful truth that is all through the scriptures. God takes away our sin. This is not easy for the human heart to understand, but it's the glorious truth nonetheless. And what does this produce within Isaiah? We see in verse 8 that this forgiveness brings commitment. The Bible says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now for the first time in this verse, the Lord speaks, doesn't he? It's as if Isaiah was not truly ready to hear, to really hear before this moment. As if the possibility of service by calling the people and the nation to repentance and renewal could not fully be appreciated until this point in time where he encounters the holiness of God. But for whatever reason, the Lord makes it plain. Isaiah was not forgiven and purged from his sins for nothing. And unless such grace, which he had experienced, manifest itself in some sort of lived out praise and service to God, it will turn upon itself and become putrefied. But that's not the case here with Isaiah. No, sir. This grace that he had been given in spite of his fears of being crushed into non-existence by the very presence of the holiness of the Lord, it hurled him, church. It moved him, church, into God's service, because Isaiah says, and he answers the question in verse 8, "Here I am, send me." You see, beloved, in closing, I'd like to say that the only way that we will endure, the only way that we will pick up our crosses and carry out the message that we talked about last week of repentance and renewal in our personal lives, our families, our churches, and our nations, is if we, like Isaiah, have been brought face to face with the holiness of God. It is through such a confrontation with our holy sovereign that we are made aware of our great need for a Savior, our great need to be purged and cleansed for our sins. And then, when we have received the effectual touch of His Spirit, we then will be on fire as we live, as we are representing those live coals, you see, seeking to advance the kingdom of Christ, come hell or high water, friends. Our Sovereign is on the throne. He is high and lifted up. So then let us, as His redeemed people, be about our Father's business. Church, let us forsake the vanity of this dying world and instead aim and purpose and prepare to take the battle to the enemy of the kingdom. And this first starts with ourselves. Mortify the deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Then let us recommit to family reformation. Then, church, let us be a working church, brothers and sisters together, proclaiming the gospel and the renewing truths of God's word to this community that God has us in and throughout the whole state of Indiana. You see, it's not until we experience this life-changing vision, an encounter with God's holiness through repentant, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can we ever begin to muster up such strength, such a vision for such a work as we have before us. Let us bow and let us pray. Holy Father, we come before You, Lord, in complete humility, as we understand that, O God, You are sovereign and high and lifted up upon Your throne. And we as mere man, O Father, are people of an unclean lip. But Father, it is by Your sovereign mercy, love, and grace that You have, O Father, used the hot coal representing the blood of Christ. And You, through the effectual power of Your Spirit, have touched our lips. You have applied to us, O Father, that atonement. You have granted, O Lord, through Your sovereign grace, faith unto Thy people. And Father, with that humility, Lord, inseared within our hearts and our minds at the time of regeneration, Father, we are hurled, we are motivated into Thy service, O God. And so, Lord, as we are focusing here on how we are to move forward as the Church of Christ in our day and age, with the message of repentance and renewal, Father, it helps us to visit this text today and be reminded that it is by Your love that You first had for us that we are able to endeavor and to do anything for thy glory and for thy name's sake. Father, I pray that if there is anyone in our midst today, that God, through this text, is being shown their great unworthiness, dear Lord, their great sinfulness apart from Christ. I do ask you, O Father, that you would touch their lips, that, Father, you would send the quickening of thy Holy Spirit into their lives, so that, Father, they may come in true repentance and experience the divine grace that you have for them at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that they will come today and that they will let go of all the vain deceits that they have of themselves and all the hopes that may be in this world, and that they will cling to the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, where his foot of his cross is the only place that they can find forgiveness and eternal hope. I pray, Father, that you will bless your word today according to thy most precious and holy will. In Jesus' name, amen.